It's a privilege to be able to be here this morning to pinch hit for my son-in-law. Obviously that gives my wife and I an excuse to come to visit family and grandkids. And some of you may know that another reason for us being in this neck of the woods is our daughter is a master's student at Houghton College, and Monday night is her master's recital as part of the completion of her degree. So we are looking forward to being able to be part of that as well. Let's see, which way? There, okay, we go that way. I want to ask you a question this morning. What are you intimidated by? Maybe some of you have a project at home that hasn't gotten done for a long time because you know what it's going to take to tackle it. It intimidates you. Maybe what comes due in the middle of April intimidates you, getting your taxes done. Maybe you have a boss at work who intimidates you. Some of you are education people. If you're a teacher, maybe some of your students are intimidated by you. To be intimidated means that you are humbled by something or someone. You are in overawe. Overawe is a word that is used to say that you are impressed so much by someone that you become silent before them. You are at a loss for words. To be intimidated means that you are moved to action or not to do certain actions because of fear, because you are intimidated by that person. The book of Jonah tells us the story of a city that was intimidated by God. Now, we're coming to Nahum in just a moment, but you have to hear about Jonah first. Jonah tells about a city that was intimidated by God. They had heard the message from the prophet Jonah, of course, once he got there. They heard the message from the prophet Jonah that they needed to repent before God, and they did. They repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God forgave them. And yet we come now 100 to 150 years later, and few, if any, are still living from the time when Jonah was preaching in Nineveh. And apparently the parents had not done a very good job of passing on the message and their knowledge and fear of God to their children. And so we see that once a city that had repented of their sins, now in a sense they've repented of their repentance. And they're back to their wicked, gruesome ways. Let me just read for you from Nahum 3, starting at verse 1, just so you can see what was going on here with the city of Nineveh. It says, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies." Pretty gruesome place, isn't it? And yet that's how Nineveh had turned to. They were definitely a city that was no longer intimidated by God. So we realize that the book of Nahum is a sequel to the book of Jonah. These are just some slides from the Walk Through the Bible series that help us remember what these books are about. And we see that in the book of Nahum, we find God's response to the Ninevites who have chosen to go back to their wicked ways and to ignore God. And as I think about that, and you think about our day today, there are so many similarities, are there not? In the sense that we live in a day of, you know, virtual reality games and extreme sports where people say there is no fear. And God is no longer intimidating. People think, I'm in control. I can handle life. If something gets in my way, I just use my game controller and blow it away. I have no fear. And we no longer are intimidated by the God who has made us and the God who is over all things. And the message, I believe, that God had for Nineveh through the prophet Nahum is a message that we need today. A good dose of remembering who God is, that he is indeed the ultimate power and authority, and that he must be reckoned with, and that we indeed need to be intimidated by him. So if you haven't yet, turn to Nahum chapter 1. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk in the minor prophets section of our Bible. And in verse 1 of Nahum 1, and I'm using the ESV Bible today, it says, "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh." The word oracle is used there. In some translations, it uses the word burden. So what the prophet was seeing here was a burden as well as a vision. Perhaps he had a dream. He saw a vision from God. And the Old Testament prophets are often seen as delivering messages that are oracles or burdens because they speak of dreadful events that are going to occur. They're not easy messages to deliver, so they're burdensome. And the prophets felt the weight of that message as they were recording it. And then the people who hear it, as well as us today, should feel the weight of that message as we understand it. So let me read for us verses 2 to 8, which will be where we are looking today. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. And Father God, as we look at this section of your word today, I pray that you would just impress upon us the God that you are, the people that we are, and Lord, that we would just be willing to humble ourselves before you, that we would see you as a God who, in a sense, we should be intimidated by because of who you are. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want us to see five things about God from this passage and one thing about ourselves. The first thing I want us to see and to realize is that God is a jealous God. Beginning of verse 2 there says, God, the Lord, is a jealous and avenging God. Now, if you think about jealousy, I think we would understand that jealousy is a sin if it means being envious of what others have and wanting to possess it. One of the Ten Commandments addresses that, doesn't it? Thou shalt not covet. But jealousy is a virtue if it means cherishing what we have and wanting to protect it. A faithful husband and wife are jealous about the relationship that they have together, and they want to keep that relationship exclusive. That's a good jealousy. And we see that being jealous and then the word zealous come from the same root word, the same family. And when you're jealous over someone or something, you are zealous to protect that relationship. So as we think about God being a jealous God, I want us to think about him being zealous to protect what is rightfully his. God made everything, didn't he? He owns everything. And so he's not jealous in the sense of being envious of what someone else has. It's all his. He created it. He's jealous, though, over his glory, his name, that he is the one to be worshipped and honored. The second commandment of the Ten Commandments, of course, prohibits the worship of idols because it says God is a jealous God. In Exodus 34, verse 14, it says that God's name is jealous. And so we see God as a jealous God who is zealous to protect what is rightfully his. And then we see that God will allow no rivals. Jealousy is in a sense an intolerance of if there's rivals. Even in our human relationships, if we get jealous, sometimes we have those jealous relationships because someone else is getting more attention than we want to get. So we're jealous about that. But God, when he has a relationship between him and his people, that relationship is supposed to be exclusive of all parties on both sides. And God will not share his people with false gods any more than a husband would share his wife with another man. God is intensely jealous. He will allow no rivals. And then we see when a nation proudly thinks it has taken God's place as the sovereign ruler, God will not tolerate that. And so when people in the world go after God's people and persecute them, God's jealousy is aroused. His defenses come, and he wants to defend his people. And here in this case now, we see Nineveh was a city that was given over to iniquity, especially idolatry, the cruelty that I read to you from chapter 3. And God's jealous love burned against their pride and their willful breaking of his law and the persecution of his people that the Ninevites were responsible for. I trust today we can realize that God is a jealous God. That's a great thing if we are children of his, to realize that he is jealous for the relationship that he has and that he is out to protect his people, to watch over them. It can be a negative thing as well if we are not walking with the Lord and we realize that God is going to be jealous for that relationship and is going to do what needs to be done to protect that relationship. But God is a jealous God. The other thing I want us to see from verse 2 here is that we see God as a God who is taking vengeance. Notice how in verse 2, three different times, the word for vengeance is used. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. I hope even in just a couple minutes that we talk about this verse, we can see what's behind those words. We read those words and, you know, it's like, but I mean, these words give a serious thought about God being a God of vengeance. When it says the Lord is an avenging God, it's talking about he's a Lord of wrath. And that word wrath has the idea that he is furious with what is going on, that he is raging, that he keeps it says he keeps wrath for his enemies. The word wrath there has the idea of he's hot. He's venting. And sometimes we don't want to think about God as someone who's hot and who vents his anger and who is really upset at what is happening. That's why I have that question there. Is God really a God of wrath? And I think we would have to say, indeed, he is. Unfortunately, in our day and age, the presuppositions of some so-called Christian theologies would say seeing God as a God of wrath is unchristian or unethical. People just cannot fathom the thought of God punishing anyone. And yet, because of the reality of sin that we know is present, we talked about that in our Sunday school lesson today. Now, God's vengeance is not unchristian or unethical. It's part of his plan of redemption. And so we need to realize that God is indeed a God of wrath. And as I mentioned earlier, don't miss the seriousness of the verse here, because God, we have to see God here. He is not just a little upset. He's hot in anger. He is extremely upset. This isn't like a temper tantrum, though, or God overreacting, because we see that God has to deal with evil. A just and holy God, he cannot see people mocking his law and do nothing about it. He cannot see evil people taking advantage of his children and do nothing about it. And I think we need to realize he cannot also see people who call themselves people of God acting as evil people, ignoring his truth and do nothing about it. So make no mistake about it. God is a jealous God. He's a God who takes vengeance as he's filled with anger and wrath over the evil that is being done. And yet we come to verse 3, and the prophets often go back and forth between judgment and mercy, judgment, looking forward to future hope. And here we come to verse 3, where it says that we need to see God as slow to anger, but not ignoring sin. But that first part of verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. We need to realize that when we talk about God's vengeance, that we always do it in the context where it's not viewed apart from his desire to show mercy, because God is a merciful God. See, when we talk about God's anger, it's not like human anger, which is normally selfish and out of control, impulsive, what we call temper tantrums, perhaps. And while anger normally becomes the Lord of us, God is seen as the Lord of anger, the Lord of his anger. He's in control. His anger is holy. It's a righteous indignation against all that defies his authority and disobeys his law. And really think about it. If God was not slow to anger, none of us would be here, would we? It's because of God's mercy and him being slow to anger that he has been patient with us to bring us to repentance in Christ and to even deal, even as believers, as we sometimes turn from God and we sin, that he continues to be slow to anger with us. As a matter of fact, the book of Nahum would not have been written if God was not a God who was slow to anger, because he would have wiped out the Ninevites earlier on and not sent Jonah and with a cry of repentance. And so we see how God was a God who was slow to anger. But now Nineveh, as we come to the book of Nahum, they have taken advantage of God's mercy and his slowness to anger. And they are no longer intimidated by his power and by his commands. Being slow to anger does not suggest weakness on God's part. It only represents God's mercy. God not giving us what we deserve, maybe as quickly as we deserve it sometimes. But we have to realize that God's mercy can never be viewed apart from his inability to allow sin to go unpunished. The text says he will by no means clear the guilty. You know, God doesn't put his hands over his eyes and act as if nothing has happened. Unconfessed sin cannot go unpunished. And God's wait is not unending. At some point in time, he has to act. And we have to ask ourselves today, do we see God as a God who is slow to anger and be thankful for that, but also to realize he's a God who will not overlook our sin? Perhaps we fall into a trap of where we take advantage of God's slowness. We convince ourselves that God's just going to overlook our sin, overlook what we're doing. And we're not intimidated by his holiness as we should be, and his expectation for us to be holy. You know, this should certainly just drive us to repentance and to realize, you know, I can't take advantage. I can be thankful that God is a God who is slow to mercy, slow to wrath, slow to anger. But if my mindset is, well, God's not really going to deal with me about that, or God's going to be okay if I do this, we can't do that, because he will not let our sin go unpunished and go unnoticed. So we see that God is a jealous God who takes vengeance, and yet he's slow to anger, but not overlooking sin. He does not clear the guilty. And it's almost at this point that, you know, as we read through this passage, you can get the idea that maybe Nahum anticipates somebody asking the question, well, who is this God who is a God of vengeance? Who is this God that that you're telling me I should be concerned about? Is he really that powerful to be able to do what you say he can do? And so this next section, to see God as great in power. Because though God may prolong his mercy, his omnipotence, his power reigns. Let me remind us what the text said here, beginning in the middle of verse 3. It says, his way is in the whirlwind and storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. It says his way is in the whirlwind and the storm. And as you read through the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you see how the presence of God is often accompanied by a whirlwind or a storm. How many people do you know, when they want to make their presence known, can just kick up a whirlwind or a storm and say, here I am? God can do that. It says the clouds are the dust of his feet. Just as the children of Israel, as they traveled, would definitely kick up the dust of the land as they went about, God stirs up the clouds as he walks about in the heavens. And perhaps even as he does that, creating the whirlwinds and the storms that come about. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He dries up the sea and the rivers. If you remember back in the book of Exodus, God dried up the Red Sea. He parted the waters. The children of Israel walked across on dry land. In Isaiah 50, verse 2, there's a verse that says, by a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. He's a God who can dry up the sea. And then he's a God who can cause fruitful places to wither. It mentions Bashan there. Bashan was east of the Sea of Galilee, and it was known for its lush pastures. He could cause those places to wither. Carmel was known for its vineyards. Lebanon was known for its trees. And all these places, it says he causes fruitful places to wither. It says he causes mountains to quake. Think about Mount Sinai as the children of Israel were traveling, and Moses would go up to Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai would quake with the presence of God. Then it says that hills melt before him. Over in Micah chapter 1, verse 4, it says this, the mountains will melt under him and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. Think about a candle, and a candle, as it's burning, the wax drips down the sides. And this is the picture that's being given here, that God, the hills will melt just like candle wax. They'll melt. It'll run down. That's what God can do to the hills. And then the earth and the people in it tremble before him. The earth heaves before him. I just ask us today, is God powerful or what? He's an awesome God who can do incredible things, and we need to continue to be reminded of the God that we are dealing with. And the Ninevites needed to remember the great God that they were dealing with. And so as we see these things that are true about God, we then come to this next section where we want to see something about ourselves. To see ourselves as unable to withstand God's wrath. Because verse 6 says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. There's an emphatic force here that's in play when this question is being asked, and then it talks about his wrath being poured out like fire. The rocks being broken into pieces by him. The fierce anger of God that is talked about there, the heat of his anger. It literally means his hot breathing. That's how his anger is depicted, his hot breathing. And his indignation is a word that's used to talk about the seawater would foam because of the agitation. God is seen as, in a sense, his anger is foaming. And the question is being asked, who can withstand that? Who can withstand that type of anger from God? I've seen a lot of angry people in my life. I've never seen one that could shatter rocks because of their anger. Who can stand? If you remember, related to this, the Assyrians, and remember, Nineveh is was the capital of Assyria. Years before that, in 2 Kings 18, we read about the Assyrian army under the leadership of Sennacherib, and the captain of the Assyrian army came and asked this in 2 Kings 18, verse 33: has the God of any nation delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? He's talking to the Israelites. And he's saying, has the God of any nation ever delivered his hand from the hand of the king of Assyria? And then a couple of verses later, how then can the Lord, in other words, your God, Israel, how then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? A very bold statement, saying, okay, your God versus our gods. Who's going to win? And at the end of the next chapter, 2 Kings chapter 19, who won? God destroyed the Assyrian army, 185,000 dead. And God said, I will answer your questions. The Lord God can stand up against you. The book of Nahum, if we were to be able to go through the whole book, is a book that's prophesying an event that was going to happen shortly after Nahum's prophecy, 612 BC, the defeat of the destruction of Nineveh. And again, God is showing that there is no one, not even a great and mighty power like Assyria and the city of Nineveh, that can withstand God. Because military might does not compare with the might of God. These questions that are asked here at the beginning of chapter 6, or verse 6, I'm sorry. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? These are understood to be what we call rhetorical questions. Not like a regular question. A regular question would be, hey, tell me, who can stand before the indignation of the Lord? I need some information. I need some help here. Help me understand. Who can do that? No. A rhetorical question implies that we know the answer. The one who's asking the question knows the answer before he asks the question, and the people who are being asked a question know what the answer is supposed to be. Rhetorical question. And the rhetorical questions force the people who are hearing the question to get involved, to give an answer. And so we have to ask, what is our response to those questions today? When we hear this, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? We know what the answer is. No one can. Are we willing to humble ourselves before a God and say, God, I can't stand. There's no way I can stand. Not the proudest and most daring sinner can stand. Not the world of the ungodly can stand. The Assyrians definitely could not stand. And not you or me today. And that's why we're so thankful for the cross. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. That God has provided a way that we don't have to fear that judgment because of what he has provided in Christ. So we come to the last two verses here where we then see God as either a caregiver or a judge. It says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But, contrast, with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Is God your caregiver or your judge? Our response determines his response, as we see here. God is, through Nahum, is giving this message where it says that those who seek God, those who will trust in God rather than in themselves, that the favor of God will rest upon them. He will be their refuge, as it says there in verse 7. He knows those who trust in him, who take a refuge in him. It says he is a good God. The Lord is good. Now, understand, goodness does not mean the absence of hardship, but it means the presence, ensures the presence of God to help in whatever situation we're facing. He's the caregiver in that sense. And we need to realize that we can either have God's power working for us or God's power working against us. And for those who refuse to trust and to acknowledge God as their refuge, it says God will overwhelm them like a flood. If you go to verse 6 of chapter 2 in Nahum, you can see a reference to a flood being part of the judgment that comes upon the city of Nineveh. And as one commentator said, based on that, he said, God will either rescue you or drown you, depending upon your response. We can have power, God's power working for us or against us. And so I ask this question today, does God know you today? Well, in verse 7, it says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Who does he know? He knows those who take refuge or put their trust in him. For the Ninevites, what did they need to do to make God their refuge? They needed to repent as they did earlier in Jonah's day. They needed to acknowledge the awesome power of Jehovah God and say, I am accountable to him. I humble myself before him. And I think today, as we have the completed story, what does it mean to have God as our refuge, to have God, to put our trust in God? Well, it means to acknowledge that God has provided a way of salvation for us, that Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for our sins. He has made a way so that we do not have to face the indignation and wrath of God. If we will humble ourselves and acknowledge that we are sinners and that God, that Christ has died for us, that he rose again, that we can have the hope of eternal life, and that we can have the assurance that God knows us, that God will be our refuge, that God's power will be working for us and not against us in judgment. So as you think about this passage, if you're one today that you're seeking to trust the Lord, to have him be your refuge, you should read this passage and rejoice. Rejoice that God is indeed slow to anger, that he is a good God, that he's our refuge, that he's our caretaker. If we're one who is right now going our own way and not acknowledging that we are accountable to the awesome power and plan of God, we should read this passage and tremble, because God is a God of wrath who has to pour to, he cannot clear the guilty. God's good to have as a refuge, but we need to watch out if we are his enemy, because God can do some terrible things. And of course, the worst thing is the final judgment that we would face because we would not repent before God. So, does God intimidate you? I'm not asking you if this message intimidates you. I'm asking, does the God who is jealous, the God who is furious in wrath and anger, the God who is slow to anger but does not overlook sin, the God who is great in power, the God before whom no one can stand, does this God, the only God, intimidate you today? Perhaps your life is like what happened in Nineveh. Repentance, fearing God, concerned about his ways. But then after a while, we start easing back into our sin. And the fact that God says no doesn't intimidate us anymore. We don't have fear. We need to pay attention to the message, don't we, here in Nahum? Because who can stand? No one. So let's repent. Let's rejoice in the mercy and grace of God, and that we don't have to try to stand in our own merit or by our own doing, but we can take on the righteousness of Christ and allow God to be our caregiver. God will forgive, and in his mercy, he will care for us. So these final questions today. Are you humbled by God? Do you live in awe of who he is and what he can do? Are you moved to action, to obey and to serve him? Are you moved not to sin? Because you fear him. You know you don't want to do that because God says no. And then this question, is his power working for you or against you today? Intimidated by God? I hope so. I hope we all are. In the right way. We don't have to be intimidated by his judgment, do we? Eternal judgment, because of what Christ has given to us. But we do need to live in fear and awe of his greatness and his power and his wrath. And I trust that today, if you realize that you're not doing that, that you'll talk to one of us, that we can maybe help you. But that today would be a day where you say, God, I'm humbling myself before you. You are an awesome, powerful God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this section in Nahum that reminds us that you are an awesome God, and yet a God that we should fear, a God that we need to be accountable to, a God whose power can do incredible things, that we cannot stand before you, Lord, at all. But we can stand in Christ, and we thank you for that truth. Father, we thank you that you will be our caregiver if we have put our trust and we are in you and we are looking to you as our refuge. And Lord, if we're not, may today be a time of repentance, of humbling ourselves before you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.